This morning I want to ask you a couple of questions as I begin the message. First of all, are you a Christian? A Christian is one who has repented of his sins and turned to Jesus Christ for salvation. He is one who has been called out of the world into the church, which is the body of Christ, to serve his Lord. He is one who has been baptized and is learning to observe all things that Christ has commanded. Are you a Christian, a disciple of Jesus Christ? And if you are a Christian, if you answer yes to that question, then I have a second question. Do you have any enemies among the members of the human race? I'm not talking about Satan here, but people. Do you have any enemies among the members of the human race? Do you know of anyone who is against you and wants to bring you down? I'm afraid that today, too many Christians would say, no, I don't have any enemies. I get along quite well with everyone. But the Bible presents a very different picture. In our study in John's Gospel, we're coming to a portion in John chapter 15 and 16, where Jesus says things to his disciples such as, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And we think about in the synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where Jesus told his disciples, you will be hated by all men for my sake. And this is really no different than what God promised in the very beginning, just after the fall. We looked at this in our catechism study recently. Genesis 3:15, God declares that the world will be divided into two great classes of people. There are those who will be in league with Satan, and those who will be in league with God and God the Son. Look back there for just a moment at Genesis 3:15 to refresh our minds about that passage. Here our Lord tells us, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, Satan here, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And in the New Testament, we have Jesus telling certain men that they are of their father, the devil, that they are his seed. Now, this division that God established is really a blessing. Immediately after the fall, you see, everyone was all on the same side. They're all in league with Satan and against God. And the blessing is that God said, I'm not going to leave everybody against me. I'm going to call out a people from this mass of fallen men that would come into the world through Adam. I'm going to call out from among those people a people to myself. And he calls them here the seed of the woman. And he has perpetually called men out from the mass of fallen men to be his people. But in doing so, it creates enmity between those that are called out and those that are not called out. And so throughout the ages, we have the enmity between the city of man and the city of God, the sons of men and the sons of God, the people of Satan and the people of Christ, the Israel of God and the Gentiles, believers and unbelievers, Christians and non-Christians, the world and the church. Because we're coming to a section in John that talks about this enmity, then I chose Psalm 124 to be our Psalm of the Month. And this is kind of a strange month because I'm going to be leaving in the middle of it. So I only have one sermon coming up in John. And then we'll pick up from that when I get back. So it's kind of a split month for me at least. But nevertheless, as we come into this next section, this psalm will be helpful for us to meditate on because it clearly teaches you that God is your help against wicked men. And that includes everyone who is not in Christ. Those that Jesus calls the world. Those that he says will hate you. You see that as men, as we look at Psalm 124, you see that it is men who are said to rise up against the people of God. Look at verse 2. If it had not been the Lord who is on our side when men rose against us. Now, the word men or man is used here in a collective sense. The word in the original Hebrew is Adam. The whole phrase could be literally rendered like this. in the rising up against us of man. The when is not really there, but in the rising up against us of man. It speaks, therefore, of man as a natural enemy to the church. Now, we know that the church consists of men, but it's redeemed men, and it's saying men that are still left in Adam, that these men are enemies to the church. And the fact that they are said to rise up suggests that there's an organization on their part to take action against Christ and His people. We might think of Psalm 2 in that regard, where the nations are gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. Now, of course, it's not necessary for enemies to formally organize in order to still be enemies. They can be individual enemies that are scattered all around doing their own thing. But sometimes they organize and make a concerted effort to bring an end to God's people. They become more dangerous, perhaps, when they're organized, and certainly they become more visible. This rising up points to specific kinds of events. Perhaps it refers to a particular event in David's life, as this psalm is said to have been penned by him. We might look back a little bit at 2 Samuel, at a few places where we could find events in David's life. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, first of all, verse 17, shortly after David's kingdom was established, the Philistines looked out and they saw that David's kingdom had been established, and they didn't like that. And so we read in verse 17, "Now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. And David heard of it and went down to the stronghold." And we need to remember that the Philistines had just defeated Saul. They had killed Saul and Jonathan just recently. And now they're coming not just to do a raid like they sometimes did, when they would come and take a little place and take some of the people's goods and things like that. But they were actually coming in to overthrow David, to unseat him now that he had been made king. And yet we see that David, in this passage as we read on, turns to the Lord, and the Lord delivers him out of their hand, an enemy that was too strong for him. So maybe this is what David is thinking about when he penned these words. Or perhaps it's in chapter 10 of 2 Samuel. Flip over a few pages. We find in verse 6 that when the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Maacah 1,000 men, and from Ishtob 12,000 men. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came and put themselves in battle array at the entrance to the gate. And then we read on how God again delivers His people in the battle. Or it could have been over five more chapters in 2 Samuel 15. Here we read of Absalom, David's rebellious son, who rose up to overthrow David's kingdom, and how he deceived the people and told them that David would not give justice to them, but that he would. And he got people as allies, more and more that came over to his side. And David actually had to flee from the city. And he was helpless, and there was nothing he could do, but God delivered David by His mighty power. So it could be one of these specific events that is referred to, or perhaps one of the more renowned events in redemptive history that is referred to in Psalm 124. When men rose up against us, maybe it was when Egypt rose up against Israel after they had just let them go to come and attack them. And they crossed over the Red Sea, and God miraculously delivered His people. They were penned in, they were helpless, and God set them free. He let them escape like a bird would escape from the snare of a fowler. Or maybe it would refer to the deliverance from captivity by the fall of Babylon, where God brought this mighty nation down and raised up the Medes and the Persians, who later let God's people go from their captivity. It seems better, though, to view this as a general statement that applies to many different specific events. In other words, this psalm is one that can be universally applied to whatever specific events we may find in our lives where God would deliver us, or in biblical history. Time would fail to speak of all the times that we see this in the Scripture. From Abraham, God delivered him from King Chedorlaomer. And then Moses was delivered from Sion and Og. The Midianites rose up against Gideon and his 300 men. And Gideon and his 300 men were delivered by the hand of God. 1 million Ethiopians came out against Asa, the king, and God delivered him. Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir, all gathered against Jehoshaphat. And again, God delivered him. King Sennacherib of Assyria gathered his forces against Hezekiah after wiping out many nations. He came down to Jerusalem, and God delivered Hezekiah. Sanballat and Tobiah rose up against Nehemiah. Antiochus Epiphanes, between the Testaments, rose up against Judas Maccabeus and was defeated by Judas Maccabeus with God's power. This psalm would also apply to us in the New Testament times. Remember that we are now the true Israel of God. So when we say, let Israel now say, we're saying, let God's people now say. Israel is not after the flesh, but after the Spirit is the true Israel, those who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even here we see that there is an ultimate event, however, that we would look to recognize when this deliverance took place. When the sons of man gathered together to crucify the Lord of glory. And we see how God miraculously and powerfully delivered him so that he rose up from the dead and conquered all of his enemies. Perhaps we should look. We looked at this on Sunday night last week. But over in Acts chapter 4, the prayer for boldness that was made there in verses 23 through 31. We see how Peter and the ones who are with him look at this. They had just been released from the hands of their enemies, and it says, and being let go, they went to their companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage? And the people plot vain things. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. See how they rose up against Christ. It goes on in verse 27. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. And then they turn to God, and they pray for deliverance. And he gives them grace for deliverance. This hostility has continued throughout the history of the church. The first three centuries were characterized by terrible persecutions. Then there was the threat of false doctrine that came into the church and permeated the church so that the faithful few had to resist and fight against that false doctrine. And then there is the continual attempt to corrupt the church that has gone on through the ages as perverse men would come in and lead her into temptation. Today it continues as fiercely as ever, this opposition to the church. There are more martyrs there have been in the 20th century than in all the other centuries put together. Just because we don't have martyrdoms in our particular area does not mean that they're not going on today all over the world. You see the hostility here. You see that the hostility that's spoken of is a very great hostility. Look at how it is spoken of in verse 3 of Psalm 124. Then they would have swallowed, these men that rose up, they would have swallowed us alive when their wrath was kindled against us. You see the desire of the enemy here? It is to swallow you alive. This points to that horrible imagery that we see with the sons of Korah and God's judgment upon the sons of Korah when the ground opened up and swallowed them while they were still alive. This is the kind of a great beast that would come with and just swallow in one gulp its prey. The goal is complete and utter destruction, to take away everything that has to do with life. It is the cruelty that was demonstrated by the world's treatment of Jesus Christ. You see them mocking him and spitting on him, giving him the scepter and the purple robe and spitting on him and mocking him as the king. And then beating him with sticks and rods. And then shouting that he be crucified, that he be condemned. We see Pilate and Herod, as we just read, united together where they had not been friends on account of this common purpose of removing the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the people jeering at him on the cross and saying, if you're truly the Son of God, why don't you come down and save yourself? The enemy's wrath is said here in this psalm to be kindled. When their wrath was kindled against us. It's like a fire. This is a universal imagery in all different languages of heat and fire to represent anger. But what was the occasion for this anger against God's people? Well, we are told in several places in the New Testament, and John in particular is one who lets us know what some of the reasons for this anger are. In 1 John chapter 3, we read about when Cain and Abel and how it started at the very beginning. In verse 10 of 1 John 3, it says, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil," hear those two names, "the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." But what does it say there in verse 12? Why did he murder him? Because his works, Cain's works, were evil and his brother's were righteous. It was because of a jealousy that was there of Cain and Abel. This is explained also for us in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. We looked at this some time ago in our sermons in John. John chapter 3 and verse 19. This is explained for us a little more. John says, "And this is the condemnation, that light," referring to Christ in his revelation, "has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who practices evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." The hostility, you see, is really against God. Because man is condemned on account of his sins, he cannot bear to have those sins exposed. If he meets someone who has found acceptance with God through Jesus Christ, then it throws in his face again that he is not accepted of God. That is why Cain despised Abel, because Abel was accepted before God when he offered the sacrifice. But God said to Cain that he was not accepted, because as we're told in Hebrews, he did not offer his offering in faith. So if an unbeliever meets someone who's found acceptance with God through Christ, he's terribly offended by that. He is offended to think that the only way to find acceptance with God is through the death of God's only Son, Jesus Christ. This is what makes Christianity stand out as unique among all the religions of the world. In the false religions of the world, man finds acceptance with God, or else he attains the status of God by his own deeds, by his own works. He pulls himself up, as it were, by his bootstraps. But in genuine Christianity, forgiveness and acceptance with God is found only in the cross of Jesus Christ, by his death in the place of guilty sinners. This is the source of the hostility. The sons of men say to Christians, "You mean to tell me that I am condemned apart from this Jesus Christ? You mean to tell me that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins? You mean to tell me that I am unacceptable to God, and that my sacrifices and all my good works are totally unacceptable to Him, or all His filthy rags? You mean to tell me that there is nothing I can do but repent of my sins and turn to this Jesus Christ if I would find life with God?" The Christian is a living witness to these despised truths, and that is why the Christian is hated by the world. The unbeliever is desperately using whatever means are at his disposal to suppress the truth. He is doing all that he can to turn this truth away, because every time the Christian comes around him, this truth is thrown up in his face again. But let me see if I can guess what you might be thinking. What about all the nice unbelievers? What about all the unbelievers out there that show kindness to believers, that wish us well, the many that say, "Hey, you know, I'm glad it works for you. I'm real happy, you know, that you found peace in this way. This is a wonderful thing." I mean, Am I just being a paranoid preacher here trying to get everybody to be afraid that everybody's against them and everybody's attacking them? You know, what's this all about everybody being against us stuff? Let me see if I can explain this. I know that everyone is not openly hostile to Christianity, outwardly and openly. In fact, when we look at the pitiful state of the church today, sometimes it's hard to tell who is a Christian and who's not. But you must understand that at the core of every unbeliever's heart and person, there is a bitter animosity against Christ and against all who belong to Him. You see, nobody can be neutral about Jesus Christ. You are either for Him or you are against Him. When someone claims to be a divine king, the creator of the universe, before whom every knee must bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord, you cannot be neutral about such a person. When he claims to be the only Savior apart from whom every person will spend an eternity in hell, you must either run to Him and embrace Him with loving reverence or hate Him with a cruel and wretched vengeance. There is simply no middle ground when it comes to a person who makes these stupendous claims. Every man, woman, and child must respond to these claims. They must either say, "I reject you," or they must say, "I love you." Jesus says that we are to honor Him even as we honor the Father. If such is truly the obligation of every man to Christ, then there is no neutrality. Let me see if I can illustrate this for you. Suppose we look at a mother. A mother has obligations to her children. But suppose that mother said, "Well, you know, I really love my children. I'm fond of them." But she had more important things to do. So her little baby, she didn't change the baby's diaper. She didn't feed the baby. What would you think of that mother that said, "Oh, well, I'm not against the child. I haven't done anything to harm the child," but who refused to fulfill her obligations to that child? You would have to say that that mother was against the child and that she hated the child. And so it is that we cannot be neutral when we have obligations. To use another illustration, suppose we look at a debtor who had obligations to his creditor. And he says, "Well, you know, I really want to take a vacation this year and go to Bermuda. And if I pay back my creditor, then I won't be able to take that vacation. I'm not against him. I mean, I think he's really a nice guy, that creditor. But I'm going to go and go on this trip, and I'm not going to pay my creditor back." That man would be in opposition to his creditor because he has obligations to his creditor. We all have obligations, infinite obligations to Jesus Christ. You cannot be neutral to those to whom you have obligations. To be neutral is to oppose and to hate the one that you have obligations to. How much more is it so when that one is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to whom you owe your very existence, and the one who left the glories of heaven to come and die on the cross that you might be restored to life with God? To reject Him is an act of utter wickedness and contempt. To neglect Him is an act of utter wickedness and contempt. But I grant you, not everyone who despises Christ wars against Him and His people in the same way. Some attack, indeed, by outward and open persecution. We've already spoken about how prevalent that is in the world today. Believers in China are constantly thrown into prison and often tortured for their faith. Believers in Sudan are murdered and raped and forced into slavery. We could go on and on with illustrations. But others attack in a little bit more of a quiet way. Not quiet, but by mocking the church and by heaping scorn on her. These are those, for example, who would laugh at the Bible's teaching about creation. Ha ha, that God would create the world in 6 days. What foolishness, they say. Or those that would call Christ evil because He denounces homosexuality or sins of immorality. Some attack from within and try to change the church's doctrine. This would be another way of attack. They come into the church and then they begin to teach false doctrine. They begin to deny the deity of Christ. We see cults that rise up, and we even see in some of the mainline churches that there are men who openly deny the deity of Christ and say that He is only an ordinary man. They reject the Bible's teaching about the family. They come in and they turn the church's teaching about the family upside down and make the church look like the world. Men that come right into the church to attack. Some attack by trying to corrupt God's people. They tempt God's people and try to draw them into immorality. You've probably had that experience before where someone would entice you and tempt you and try to lead you into sin or even try to lead you away maybe from following God quite as closely. We have all experienced those temptations. That is part of the battle, or to entice us with materialism and try to lead us into a lifestyle that is given over to material pursuits. Others would attack by trying to prove that they are just as good as those who trust in Christ. They may do it by creating a lot of outward rules like the Pharisees did or those of false religions and doing all sorts of great human sacrifices and different deeds to show how devoted they are to God, but refusing to come to the Savior that was crucified on the cross for salvation. They are trying to establish their own righteousness, and Christ and His message is in direct competition with what they're trying to do. Even those who maybe are very, very kind and who make tolerance the measure of all things and who are so kind to us as Christians and will bend over backwards to show kindness and favor toward us. Even in that, they are rebelling against the Lord of glory because they are trying to establish their own righteousness, which is not the righteousness that is found, the only righteousness that is in Jesus Christ by faith. The goal is ever the same, to reject the Master, to refuse to bow the knee to Him, to refuse to pay Him the honor that is His due. So you see then that it is Adam, mankind, that is against the church. It is what Jesus refers to as all men, what He calls in John 15, the world. There are only two classifications of people, those who are for Christ, those who are against Christ. The seed of Christ and the seed of the serpent. The city of God and the city of man. And as long as the world stands, these two divisions will remain at enmity. It cannot be otherwise, even when the church may be deceived at certain times into thinking it can. The hostility is great, and it will remain until the seed of the serpent is finally destroyed once and for all to rise no more. But I want you to observe in this Psalm 124... how weak the church is pictured to be here before her enemies. The plain fact that is presented here is that our enemies are much stronger than we are. Our enemies are viewed, as we've already seen, as those who are capable of swallowing us up alive. What a disparity there is between the one who is capable of swallowing the other up alive. What a difference in their strength. So it is in many places where believers are persecuted and where the powers that be come against them and arrest them, and they are helpless to be able to defend themselves against it physically. We're pictured here, the enemies are pictured also as great floodwaters that sweep everything in their path away. Here is another picture of helplessness. You see that in verse 4. Then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul. Then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. Picture of utter helplessness. Do you see how effective the world has been, for example, in causing the church to be embarrassed about something like God's wrath and judgment? To view these things, God's wrath and judgment, as vices rather than virtues in the Lord our God. Do you see how the floodwaters have come up to our neck and that the church is almost drowning in this kind of error? The attack has been so effective in the church at large that we even revise our songs because we're offended with our own God. Even as far back as the time of Isaac Watts, we have not been ashamed to revise the divinely inspired songs in an effort and to use Watts' own words to make David sound like a Christian. Because he didn't think that these things were Christian things. In many of her branches, the seeds of these sentiments have grown to full maturity and have caused the church to deny the doctrine of hell. We see that today, even in men that would profess to be evangelicals. They are ashamed of the God of the Bible, and they have substituted an idol in his place. And even further than that, we see in the liberal churches those that would deny the necessity of Christ's atonement for the remission of sins. Because our God is not a God of wrath and judgment, they say. How weak we have become before our enemies. We are nearly overwhelmed by the floodwaters that have come over our heads. To illustrate further, look at how we have caved into the world's view of the family. Many modern churchmen are ashamed about the Bible's teaching of the family and the respective roles of husband and wife. Some deny that there is any distinction at all that is taught in the Bible. And others say, well, yes, there's a distinction there, but it's just a cultural bias of the day and it doesn't apply to us anymore. And I would ask, why would anyone want to follow the pattern of the world about the family? Look at our culture today. Why would we want to imitate that? Why would we want the loneliness and the division and the sorrow and the broken families and all of these things when God has given us a perfect and infallible plan for the family? But yet the church is drowning. The waters are rising. We see poor, silly women trying to find some kind of satisfaction in the warm body of a man who is not committed to her. And foolish men rejecting the responsibilities, their God-given responsibilities of their households to command them in the way of the Lord. We see women abandoning their God-given role as mothers and wives to pursue careerism. The church is so vulnerable that her families look an awful lot like the world's. May God help us. You see how defenseless we are before a flood. I think about the flood that happened at Toccoa Falls down in Georgia when the dam broke over the village of Toccoa Falls and the water came down upon that city from that dam. There was nothing that the people could do. This is the picture that is given here of man rising up against the church of Jesus Christ. These are proud waters, we're told in verse 5. The word swollen there is literally proud. Proud waters. The world becomes very, very arrogant when the church loses her voice and when she is overcome by the world's ways. Just look at Sennacherib. We mentioned him earlier. After he had conquered so many of God's people in the 7th century B.C. and Jerusalem was the last stronghold that he had to take. Interestingly, Isaiah himself describes this as the flood coming up to the neck of God's people. And here we see in Isaiah 36, where Isaiah 36 and 37, where we have the account of God's deliverance, or actually of the proud words of Sennacherib. Notice here in verse 13 of Isaiah 36, then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, hear are the words, this is the spokesman, by the way, for the king of Assyria. Hear are the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not, he's speaking to the people, of course, on the wall in Jerusalem. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me. And he calls them and tells them that he'll bless them and all of these things. Verse 18, he says, beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? God raised up this man, and now he boasts against God and says that God's people will not be able to stand and that God will not be able to deliver his people when he comes against them. The flood has started and the waters are proud. How helpless God's people were in this situation. They were powerless. They did not have an army to defend themselves. Some of you know what Hezekiah did. He cried out to the Lord, and the Lord delivered him in a miraculous way. You can read about that when you go home if you don't know the story. But in Psalm 124, 6 and 7, the church is pictured here as already overtaken somewhat by these waters. Such I have illustrated, our defenselessness is seen in our weakness and inability to resist the enemy. In verse 6, It's the idea of being caught in the teeth. The picture here would be of a lamb that is in the jaws of a lion, ready to be crushed, and all the lion has to do is close its jaws. And that lamb has to be rescued, or it will perish. And in verse 7, it's the picture of a little bird. The bird that is spoken of here is actually a swallow, a bird that could have no chance of escape unless it had help. Sennacherib's journals reveal that he used this very imagery to refer to his coming upon the people of God. He said, "I have Hezekiah in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage, and all I have to do is reach in my hand and pluck him out." That was the arrogance of this man. Christian, this is a description of your strength in the face of your enemies. They are stronger than you are. They are more clever than you are. They have more resources than you do. Do you no good to deny this? But it will do you much good to acknowledge that this is so. This psalm is written to show you how helpless you are before your enemies. God wants you to be clear about that. He is not interested in trying to boost our self-esteem. He wants you to come to the end of yourself. He wants you to know your weakness. He wants you to see how strong your enemies are in comparison to you. You say, but why? Why does God want me to see all these things? God wants you to see these things so that you might know that all of your strength is from Him alone. You're to sing what it says in verse 1 through 5. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose against us, then we would have perished, to put it in a summary form. You are to confess that if God had not been on your side, you would have been utterly ruined. He is the one and the only one who makes the difference. No one else. Do you not find that it's all too easy to look back at your past deliverances and either to minimize the danger that you were in and say, well, it wasn't all that bad after all, or to look back and exaggerate the role that you had in affecting your own deliverance? I would command you today in the name of Christ to confess that if God had not been on your side, then you would have been swallowed up alive by your enemies. Even the smallest little enemy out there in the world would have swallowed you up alive if God were not on your side. The swollen waters would have gone over your soul. You would have not stood before man for one day without experiencing utter spiritual ruin. It's only because of Him that you're able to stand against those temptations that you face day by day, against the persecution that comes from your family when you go to see them, against the pull of the world to draw you into materialism and to destroy your soul, against the scorn you felt for believing that Christ is the only way of salvation and that He will judge sin at the end of the world. Perhaps even more importantly, you must fully accept the role that you had in your salvation. Do you know what you contributed to your salvation, Christian? Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. If it had not been the Lord who is on our side, then we would have been overwhelmed by the flood. You would have been carried to the pit of hell forever. Ephesians makes it very plain that our salvation is wholly of God, so that no one could boast. In Ephesians 2, we are told in very clear language that this is so. I looked at this recently with you. I'm going to read this whole 10 verses. Listen carefully. And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. A dead man can't do anything. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. boasting is altogether excluded because you did nothing. God did everything. The Bible teaches very clearly that the reason that there is a remnant who is saved is because God chose to leave the remnant. If God, it uses the same type of language as Psalm 124, except the Lord had left us a remnant, we would have been utterly destroyed. Romans 11, 1 through 6 talks about that. Yet, in the history of the church in both the Old and New Testaments, how many times has the church tried to attribute salvation to themselves, to their own works, to their own good hearts, to their own good intentions, to their own wills? But if the Lord had not been on our side, we would have never come. Don't minimize the danger that you are in, as if you were somehow able to deliver yourself. You are not. You are helpless. You are totally helpless. Don't try to pretend that you had a role in it. I don't mean to say that you did not have to hear the gospel and that you did not repent and believe the gospel. If you're saved, you did these things. But the reason you did them is because God changed your heart. Because He took off the shackles. It's like that little bird in the cage that unless somebody opens the door, the bird cannot fly out. God is the one who opened the door. He made you alive when you were dead. He opened your spiritual eyes. He caused you to see. Why does the Lord press this so hard all through the Bible? It's because He wants you to give thanks to Him. He did these wonderful works of deliverance for His own glory, for the praise of His grace. He wants you to say in verse 6, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth." Bless His name. That means thank Him. Rejoice in His power to save. Exult in His rich mercy and free grace toward sinners. God is honored, you know, by grateful sinners who have been redeemed. A servant does not honor his master with reluctant, grumbling obedience. He honors his master with glad, sacrificial obedience, when he is not only willing but glad to do whatever his master bids him to do. That is how we bless God's name. That's how we honor Him. And our master calls us in particular to love one another, as we've seen so often in John. That sometimes means that to do that we have to suffer and even die. But we have good reason to do this gladly because of all that He has done for us when we were helpless. This is how you say, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not given me as a prey to death and hell." He has set you free. You have escaped. Look at verse 7. "Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped." Just look at all the glorious deliverances that God has given to His people. That Egypt, the strongest nation of the earth, should have a grip on God's people, and that God should set them free. He opened the cage to the bird cage and let them fly free. He did it that they might bless Him for their escape. And then there were those escapes that we looked at in Samuel, from David and from the Philistines, David from the Ammonites and the Syrians, David from Absalom, where he was helpless. And God opened the door, and the bird flew out of the cage. For Israel from captivity, for Abraham, for Moses, for Gideon from the Midianites, for Asa from the million Ethiopians, for Jehoshaphat from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, from Hezekiah from Sennacherib, from Nehemiah from Sanballat and Tobiah. Over and over and over, God shows us these pictures. For the church, that in spite of all those persecutions I mentioned that would overwhelm us, the church still stands. Because God did not allow us to be overwhelmed by the flood. It is of His mercies that you are not consumed. In spite of all the false doctrine that is around us today, there is still a remnant according to God's grace, according to election. Most of all, we have the escape from death and hell through Jesus Christ. This is the glorious picture that is set here with the one that is taken in the snare of death. We were condemned in death, and then Jesus Christ went into death for us. He entered into the realm of death with our sins on His shoulders. And then He escaped as a bird escapes from the snare. And now we are all free in Jesus Christ. That is what you should think about when you sing this psalm. Yes, Christian brothers and sisters, the snare of death is broken. and we have escaped, and now we are free. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. God has accomplished all these miraculous deliverances from situations where we were totally helpless, so that we will learn to trust Him alone. Trust Him alone for help. It means to look to Him alone for help. Why would you look anywhere else? As you see in verse 8, He is Jehovah. He is the self-existing one, the one He is the one who holds all things together by His power. How many of you are ensnared today? How many of you are caught in the snare? I urge you to come to Jesus Christ and be made free. There is no other place for you to go. Spurgeon tells the story of a sailor in relation to this passage. He says, "I would say again to you netted ones, you that are really caught in the trap and held fast, oh, that the Lord would come at once and set you free. I think He will, yea, I am sure that He will, if you cry to Him to do so. I have heard of a sailor who had been in prison, that after his release he had money in his pocket, and going over London Bridge he saw a man selling birds, thrushes, larks, and so on. 'What do you want for the lot?' said Jack. I forgot how much it was, but Jack found the money, and as soon as the birds were his, he opened the door and let them all fly away. The man called out, 'Whatever did you buy those birds for and let them all fly away?' 'Oh,' said the sailor, 'if you had been in prison as I have, you would be sure to set everything free you could get a hold of.' You and I ought to display," Spurgeon says, "the same kind of feeling towards all bondaged souls. I am sure that the Lord Jesus Christ is more tender-hearted than we are, and therefore He will certainly come and set free all prisoners who beg Him to open their cage doors. He is the great emancipator. Show Him your bonds and beg for liberty, and He will grant it to you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for this glorious psalm that You have written.